Temporal Salvation, A Bogus or Biblical Concept, by Elder Michael L. Goins, brought to you by The Heirs to Hear. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 1:4. Stretch your mental muscles for a moment. Is there a difference between reality and a person's perception of that reality? If I fail to perceive the reality, does my subjective failure to understand what is real affect whether or not it is real? Let me be a little more specific. Does the objective fact of redemption by Christ depend upon man's subjective perception or understanding of that fact? If so, then wouldn't it be true that perception determines reality? The Bible teaches both that God has redeemed sinners and that he has revealed redemption in the gospel. Ephesians 1:7-8. My question is, does a person's ability to understand the message of the gospel determine whether or not he is really redeemed? Does perception determine reality? I maintain that the gospel is a declaration of something that is a reality. By its very nature, the gospel dispenses information, indeed, good news of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I insist, therefore, that the gospel and man's subjective response to it is not God's vehicle for making salvation an objective reality. Christ's death alone is the means of redemption. Through his finished work on the cross, redemption has been accomplished for all of the elect. If I am correct that perception does not determine reality, then what is God's purpose in revealing the fact of redemption in the gospel, if it is not to make salvation a reality? His purpose in reporting the good news of redemption accomplished is to call upon those he has redeemed to respond in grateful and believing obedience so that he might be glorified even now. In other words, the gospel informs the mind of the objective fact of redemption so that the believer may render the worship and service to God in this present life that he so justly deserves. Yes, the true gospel does indeed save the believer. But this deliverance does not have eternal consequences. It is a deliverance, as Galatians 1:4 says, from this present evil world. In no uncertain terms, Galatians 1:4 teaches that there is not only an eternal, but also a present, or if you please, a temporal benefit in the cross of Christ. Look past the label to the concept. Labels tend to prejudice, and prejudice tends to blindness. Recently, I have witnessed the validity of this principle on different occasions in which people have said to me, I do not believe in time salvation. The very term is odious to me. Well, I concede that the label is unfortunate, for it is not a biblical term. The terms divine sovereignty, total depravity, and Trinity, by the way, are not biblical terms either. But no true Bible believer would deny that Scripture teaches these concepts. This visceral antagonism to the label of time salvation is intense enough, however, to close the minds of those who dislike it to every legitimate argument for it as a biblical concept. Indeed, labels tend to prejudice, and prejudice tends to blindness. When someone denies that Scripture teaches such a thing as temporal salvation, I generally respond, if you discount the validity of this concept, then, of necessity, everything must have eternal consequence, and everything must determine eternal destiny. Such a view compels you to believe that right now counts forever, that every word I speak, and every thought I have, and the way I raise my children, and spend my money, and service my car, and treat my pets, will somehow affect my salvation. If right now counts forever, then what other conclusion is possible? Seldom does my detractor appreciate such a statement of the obvious, but logic demands it. Once a person disavows the fundamental practice of categorizing doctrine into its different phases, he will necessarily and inevitably embrace contrary theological positions as equally true. Deny the validity of the discipline of rightly dividing the word of truth, and Bible doctrine becomes self-contradictory. Such fine distinctions are crucial to a coherent hermeneutic. Let me explain. The Interpreter's Challenge. The goal of the Bible interpreter is to interpret God's Word so that it fits together consistently and uniformly. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul stresses the importance of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. That clause is a tentmaker's expression meaning to cut straight. Like a tentmaker who cuts two pieces of canvas so that they may be sewn together, the student of Scripture faces the challenge of interpreting the Bible with a view toward consistency. Sadly, many Bible students reject this discipline. Some, having no concept of systematic theology, never even consider how the position they take on a certain verse of Scripture might harmonize with other passages. Others ignore context, taking instead the popular definition of a word and inserting that definition every place the word is found in the Bible. They decry the very idea that a doctrine may have various categories, aspects, or phases. But every key word of Christianity is used in a variety of contexts in the Bible. For example, the Bible teaches the doctrine of justification. The person who refuses to rightly divide the subject, however, will be confounded when he reads in one place that we were justified by grace, Romans 3:24, and in another that Abraham was justified by works, James 2:24, seeing that Romans 11:3 says that grace and works are mutually exclusive. His confusion will be compounded even further when he reads that the publican and sinners justified God, Luke 7:29. No, I'm not trying to be clever, but to illustrate the need to determine the particular nuance of the doctrine of justification in each context. The doctrine of sanctification is no exception. The Bible says both that sinners were sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10, and that they are sanctified by God's Word, John 17:17. Which is it, the death of Christ or the Word of truth? Again, this subject is complicated by Peter's command to sanctify the Lord in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. Surely any fair-minded person can see that Bible terms frequently appear in various contexts. The context, then, not the dictionary, must determine the interpretation. The practice of plugging in the popular definition of a word when it is found in various contexts, furthermore, produces an absurdity. Take, for instance, the word perish. Does perish always mean eternally perish? Should it be always interpreted by the popular definition? When Jesus said to his disciples, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," Luke 13:3, does he mean that repentance is a condition to eternal salvation? Many Bible students would say yes, but doesn't the word likewise suggest the thought that the context will define the meaning of the word perish? In context, Jesus speaks of the slaughter of Galileans under Pilate, and of the physical death of 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. The nature of the perishing under consideration in the context is certainly physical, not eternal, death. If perish must always be interpreted to speak of an eternal perishing, then, I ask in all due respect, was Peter praying for eternal salvation when he cried to Jesus in the midst of the storm, "Lord, save or I perish"? Was Esther afraid of eternal punishment as she resolved to approach the king, unsummoned, saying, "If I perish, I perish"? And does one believer's abuse of Christian liberty threaten the eternal welfare of a person with a weak conscience? For Paul warned that, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died," 1 Corinthians 8:11. Obviously, once a Bible student rejects the interpreter's discipline of rightly dividing Scripture, he does not simplify, but complicates and confounds the plain sense of the text. Perhaps the premier illustration of this principle is the use of the verb to save in Scripture. The individual who assumes that the word salvation always refers to deliverance from eternal punishment faces an embarrassing hurdle when he attempts to reconcile the verse that says salvation is by God's grace and not man's works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5, 2 Timothy 1:9, with the verse that says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," Acts 2:40, with the further text, "Woman shall be saved in childbearing," 1 Timothy 2:15. If the verb to save is interpreted in terms of its popular usage, then 1 Timothy 2:15 makes childbirth a condition to eternal salvation. Though there is a group in Utah that teaches such a thing, I don't know of many professing Christians who would endorse the notion. In fact, the verb to save generally conveys the thought of deliverance. Sometimes it is employed to speak of deliverance from physical or moral danger. Sometimes it is used in reference to deliverance from the unbelief of wicked men. Sometimes it speaks of deliverance from the intellectual bondage of false teaching. And yes, sometimes the verb speaks of deliverance in this ultimate sense, from the penalty, the power, or the presence of sin. It is interesting to note that the Bible uses the verb to save in a tripartite way. We have been saved in the past tense, are being saved in the present tense, and shall yet be saved in the future tense. See Titus 2:11 through 14, 2 Corinthians 1:10, Hebrews 9:24-28, etc., for illustrations of this threefold use of the concept of salvation. Clearly, there are passages in which an eternal interpretation of the verb to save confounds the truth of unconditional salvation. Consider, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul conditions salvation on whether or not the believer keeps the gospel in memory, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you. If Paul is thinking about salvation with eternal consequence, then, pray tell, how does this conditional if square with his claim that God hath saved us, not according to our works? 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:9. I know of no way to reconcile such a potentially glaring contradiction except to interpret his use of the verb to save in this passage as a deliverance with present, not eternal, ramifications. Consider also the reference in James 5:19-20. James is speaking to brethren, not unbelievers. He asserts that a brother can err from the truth. He further affirms that another believer may be the instrument of his conversion. When one converts the sinner from the error of his ways, he saves a soul, literally a life, from death, and hides, literally prevents, a multitude of sins. If the reference to salvation, conversion, and death are interpreted in an eternal context, that is, in regard to ultimate deliverance from eternal punishment, then, of necessity, we face the uncomfortable dilemma of explaining how a brother who was once saved might lose his eternal salvation so that he needs conversion and salvation again. An understanding that James is thinking in terms of time, not eternity, however, removes the possibility of an interpretive dilemma. Am I simply playing verbal gymnastics by insisting that context must govern the meaning of a particular verse? No, the habit of seeking the particular nuance of these important terms is exactly what Paul means when he exhorts Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. A primitive Baptist grid? In the discussions referenced above, the complaint was raised that I tend to interpret the Bible through a preconceived primitive Baptist grid. My friends mean that it appears to them that I take a distinctively primitive Baptist mindset, a way of thinking that distinguishes between sonship and discipleship, or between that which has eternal consequence and that which has only temporal ramifications, and impose it on the text. Well, I admit that I do believe that making such distinctions are both valid and essential to accurate biblical interpretation. I'll present a case for my conviction momentarily. But I insist that this practice of making such fine distinctions is not a grid for interpretation imposed on the text from without, but a grid that arises from the text itself. Let me illustrate. One of the primary topics for our recent discussion is Paul's doctrine of justification by faith in Romans and Galatians. My friends argue, consistent with Calvin's view of saving faith, that it is through our faith in Christ that the righteousness of Christ is credited to our eternal bank account. By our faith in Christ, they mean our act of believing in Jesus Christ through the gospel. This position, then, makes evangelical or gospel faith necessary to eternal salvation. I argue, however, that the context of the discussion prohibits an eternal interpretation. Consider this compelling fact. When Paul discusses the subject of justification by faith in Romans and Galatians, he does so through the grid of the Abrahamic, not the everlasting, covenant. Of all the covenants in Scripture, only two are ancient enough to take into consideration the eternal destiny of all men: the Adamic, made with the first man shortly after his creation, and the everlasting, made with the second man before the foundation of the world. The Abrahamic covenant was not inaugurated until circa 2000 AM. If it has eternal consequence, then those who lived during the 2000 years previous to its inauguration could not have been included. Consequently, they are either abandoned to eternal destruction or saved by a different method. The Abrahamic covenant, together with the Noahic, Davidic, and Mosaic, i.e. all covenants made with men in time, reveal aspects and features of these two eternal covenants, that is, the Adamic and redemptive, but do not determine destiny. It is significant to note the different grids Paul employs in Romans 4 and Romans 5. When he discusses the objective fact of redemption, he does so in terms of these two eternal covenants, see Romans 5:12-20, where he states that the first Adam made men sinners, the Adamic covenant, but the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, made men righteous, the covenant of redemption. But when he discusses the revelation of redemption and the believer's subjective and experimental awareness of this fact, he does so in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. How does it all fit together? Paul teaches that all of the elect have been made righteous by Christ's imputed righteousness at the cross, Romans 3:24. Furthermore, God declares those Christ has made righteous to be righteous in the gospel, Romans 1:17. Still further, those who believe the gospel give evidence that they are righteous, for faith is counted for righteousness. The failure to understand Paul's use of the concept of covenant as the hermeneutical grid in Romans inevitably leads to the fallacy of making men's cognitive understanding and acceptance of the gospel the cause of his eternal salvation. I cannot accept such a view, for reality is never determined by perception. I am not a philosophical existentialist. Just as Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was declared to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection, Romans 1:4, neither is the believer's faith in Christ conditional to, but evidential of, eternal salvation. This is not a primitive Baptist grid, then, at all. It is rather a paradigm for interpretation that has basis in the text itself. Primitive Baptists, recognizing the logical contradictions of the view that makes man's faith both the cause and the effect of his salvation, insist on this distinction between eternity and time because the Scripture itself presents both the objective and the subjective dimensions of truth. I proceed, then, to offer a rational and dispassionate defense of the premise that there are blessings, deliverances, and comforts experienced by God's obedient children in this lifetime that will be forfeited by their disobedience, and that these blessings and comforts arising from man's obedience have no eternal consequence, i.e., do not determine destiny as conditions of final salvation, but are evidences of a gracious state. This is the classical view that primitive Baptists have labeled time salvation. I will attempt to establish the validity of this premise, first, by proposing various arguments, second, by cautioning against a couple of abuses, and third, by offering several answers to potential questions, and finally, by making a few applications. Arguments. I believe that Scripture distinguishes between the fact of salvation and the perception of it. If the interpreter fails to recognize that Bible writers weave a constant vein of experiential application into the texts, he will inevitably confuse the subjective awareness of what Christ has done with the objective fact, the knowing of salvation, with the reality of it. The shortcomings of the label, time salvation, notwithstanding, this is the reason primitive Baptists insist on maintaining the concept. I will now cite seven apologetic arguments for the validity of this concept of temporal salvation. 1. This concept is consistent with the numerous biblical references that speak of this present life and the benefits to be enjoyed by God's people now. Psalm 73:24 and 25. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, present, and afterward receive me to glory, future. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. In this passage, Asaph focuses not only on the life to come, but on the present benefits of God's word and present joys of God's presence. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It is significant that Paul begins his defense against legalism by emphasizing the concept of a temporal salvation, i.e., a deliverance from this present evil world. Inevitably, the view that denies this concept repeats the Galatian heresy of turning the gospel of grace into the law. Acts 2:40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter did not call his hearers to save themselves from eternal punishment, but from the perversions of the world. They could indeed save themselves in this temporal sense by obeying the gospel call. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In language that would be difficult to misunderstand, Peter says that there is a now salvation in baptism. He qualifies the kind of saving in the parenthetical clause, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That is, baptism does not remove indwelling sin, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, baptism delivers a burdened subject by giving an existential sense of peace and assurance. Galatians 2:20, "And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul's present life was a life of faith. Note his focus is on the nowness of his existence. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Peter's point, in context, is that the time for judgment is now for the righteous. The whole of this present life is a time of suffering and being purified. Whereas the wicked will escape judgment until their day of reckoning, the people of God are chastened with frequent afflictions in this life. See also Luke 16:25, Isaiah 10:12, and Jeremiah 25:29. To this agree the words of Romans 8:18, in which Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time, in contrast to the glory that shall be revealed. Hebrews 12:11, in which the writer speaks of a present chastening. 1 Peter 1:6, in which the saints are said to be in heaviness now for a season, though they anticipate their eternal inheritance at the Savior's return. And 1 Peter 1:8, in which they continue to live by faith, though Christ is unseen now. Jesus teaches that now is the time of absence, John 13:36, and the time of sorrow, John 16:22. Paul teaches that now is the time of mitigation, but then shall be a time of fruition. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Hebrews 2:8, "For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." The writer clearly distinguishes between the objective fact of Christ's mediatorial authority and our subjective awareness of that fact. Now, that is, in this present world, it is not yet visibly apparent that he is Lord of all. 2 Peter 3:18b, "To whom be glory both now and forever." Peter is concerned about the glory of Christ in both this world and the next. In 1 Timothy 4:8, "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Notice Paul's carefulness to highlight both the present and the future dimensions of our existence. Notice also that he employs the present participle, having, a word that means possessing. His point is clear. The person whose aim in life is devotion toward God, i.e. godliness, possesses God's gracious promise of blessing now, and gives evidence of God's promise of eternal blessedness later. In 2 Corinthians 2:10 we find, "Who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Paul expresses his confidence in the God who had delivered him in the past, and who would deliver him in the future, as the God who does deliver in the present. The preponderance of biblical evidence cited above is so thoroughly compelling that it seems to me that the individual who denies the concept of a timely deliverance for the believer is arguing against the obvious and resting the clear and apparent sense of Holy Scripture. Second, this concept reconciles the tension of contrary biblical principles and promotes consistency in biblical interpretation. Consider the fact that the Bible speaks of both unilateral and bilateral covenants, that is, both one-sided and two-sided covenants. Can it be possible that both types of covenants have eternal consequence? Absolutely not. How can eternal salvation both depend totally on God and depend partially on man at the same time? Either salvation is of the Lord, or it is a cooperative work between God and the sinner, but it cannot be both. Further, the Bible employs both unconditional and conditional language. In one text, we are told that salvation is ordered in all things and sure. in another that a person is saved if he keeps in memory what was preached, 2 Samuel 23:5 and 1 Corinthians 15:2. How can the same object be both unconditional and conditional simultaneously? How can it both depend on man and not depend on man at the same time? Obviously, the only legitimate way of interpreting these kinds of apparently contrary ideas is to understand that not every salvation verse is talking about salvation in the ultimate sense. The denial of the concept of a salvation with timely consequences and an attempt to interpret every scripture in the light of eternal salvation produces inevitable contradictions. The story is told, for instance, that C.H. Spurgeon claimed that the gates of heaven will read on the front side, "Whoever will, let him come," and on the back side, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." Well, in all due respect to the memory of that pious man, I must admit that such a statement trips my mental circuit breakers. I agree with the minister who replied, "It would take two people to believe what he believed." Similarly, this penchant for framing every Bible reference in an eternal context, that is, as something that affects or determines final destiny, leads to logical absurdities like the assumption the Bible teaches that both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are involved in man's salvation. I recently heard a popular Bible teacher say, "Don't even try to understand it, just accept it." Again, I must admit that my brain cannot compute such a notion. And since I do not believe that the eternal logos is illogical, I simply cannot accept it. I agree that the Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but deny that both are involved in man's eternal salvation. The challenge facing the biblical interpreter, I say again, is to reconcile the two contrary concepts by rightly dividing the word of truth. Understanding the difference between sonship and discipleship provides the grid for consistency in biblical interpretation. Consider, for instance, that God's children are many, Matthew 26:28 and Hebrews 9:28, but His true followers on the narrow way of Christian discipleship are few, Matthew 7:13-14. The only way to reconcile the tension between the two is to recognize a distinction between regeneration and gospel conversion. 1 Timothy 4:10 explicitly affirms the two categories, stating that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. If all the saved will necessarily believe the true gospel, then why is Paul's distinction in the text even necessary? It is critical to proper biblical interpretation to recognize the difference between monergism and synergism. Salvation for heaven is clearly monergistic, i.e., the work of one. It is a work of free and sovereign grace from start to finish. Man is the passive beneficiary, not the active participant, of God's gift of life. The Christian life, however, is clearly synergistic, i.e., the work of more than one. We are laborers together with God, says the apostle. He exhorts the Philippians to work out their own salvation, for it is God that worketh in you, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Christian discipleship is a partnership, a team effort in which God works and man works. Eternal salvation, on the contrary, is a solo flight in which God alone is active. If a person once abandons the legitimacy of making such distinctions, how can he consistently subscribe to salvation by grace alone? Such is the slippery slope that results from the hermeneutical bias that attempts to always interpret the verb to save in objective terms and refuses to consider that there is such a thing as an experimental application of the concept in the New Testament. Does Scripture, in fact, apply truth experimentally? Yes, indeed. Consider, for instance, the publican in Luke 18, a passage in which the Lord Jesus himself defined the doctrine of justification by faith. Did the publican go to the temple to pray in a state of spiritual death and return a regenerate man? No, he went a burdened sinner who needed assurance, and he went home justified by faith. That is, with peace in his conscience that God had propitiated and pardoned his sins by his free and amazing grace. Luke 18:9-14. Indeed, the very purpose of the gospel is to deliver such burdened souls from the pain of a guilty conscience. Like Bunyan's pilgrim, the believer experiences relief and blessed assurance when, by faith, he looks to the cross and the burden falls from his back. Try to tell such a person that there is no present salvation in the gospel message, and he will know at once that you are a stranger to true Christian experience. Third, this concept agrees with God's chief end in creating the universe. God does everything, whether in creation, providence, redemption, or judgment, with a supreme self-regard to the glory of His own name, Proverbs 16:4. In fact, the glory of God was the motivation for the first of all His decrees, the decision to create the universe. Revelation 4:11 says, "For thy pleasure they are and were created." Glory is a composite attribute of God. J.I. Packer defines the glory of God as God in self-display. In His decision to create, God purposed to make a theater in which He might display His glory, that is, all of His attributes, to the end that He might be glorified by His creatures. I argue that God's purpose to be glorified in the realm of time precedes, so far as man can attribute sequence to an eternal being who transcends chronology, even His purpose to redeem fallen sinners. Allow me to explain. The order or sequence of the divine decrees is the subject under consideration when theologians discuss supra versus infralapsarianism. These big words simply answer the question, which decree came first, redemption or the fall of man? The supralapsarian position says that God first decreed to redeem sinners, and in order to set the stage for redemption, He decreed the fall. This view, the classic position of Reformed theology, is known as double predestination, or the doctrine of reprobation. I reject it simply because it makes God the author of sin and His eternal decree, rather than man's wicked works, the cause of final condemnation. The infralapsarian position says that God first decreed to permit, not cause, the fall of man, and foreseeing man's fallenness, decreed the remedy of redemption. Romans 9, 22-23 supports the infralapsarian position. For Paul employs the passive indicative when he speaks of the plight of the wicked, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but the active indicative when speaking of the privilege of righteousness, which he had afore prepared unto glory. I've digressed just a bit in order to frame a powerful point. Romans 9, 22-23 indicates that God's motive in dealing with both the wicked and His elect is the display of His attributes. His goal, says Paul, is to make known or reveal His wrath, power, and the riches of His glory. Why does He seek to display His divine attributes? So that He might be glorified for who He is. But redemption was necessary because the entrance of sin marred God's original intent to be glorified in creation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Even before God determined to redeem fallen sinners for His own glory, in other words, He had determined to create the universe for His own glory. In a word, the realm of time was made not for the purpose of determining destiny, but for the glory of God. My point is simply that the realm of time is not an afterthought. Rather, it is integral to God's passion for His own glory. Foreseeing the way that sin would sabotage His purpose to be glorified in the world He had made, God formulated a plan by which He would be glorified both in this world and the next. He would not only redeem a people for His name, but would also reveal redemption so that He might be worshipped and praised right now. Breaking this down into its respective parts, the logic of the argument goes like this. First, God determined to make a world for His glory, Revelation 4:11. Second, foreseeing sin's entrance into that world, God made a covenant in which He determined to save a portion of fallen humanity for His glory, Ephesians 1, 4-6. Third, God actually created the world and revealed Himself generally in nature, Psalm 19:1 and following. Fourth, Adam sinned and the consequences of rebellion permeated creation so that man glorified Him not as God, Romans 1:18 and following. Fifth, God took Abraham from idolatry and created a nation who would be dedicated to His glory, Isaiah 43:1, 7, 15, and 21. To Abraham and the Jewish people, God revealed Himself specially so that they might worship Him and serve Him in the earth. Through Abraham, further, God promised to send the Redeemer, Abraham's seed, through whom God's eternal purpose would be executed, ensuring His glory for all eternity. Through Jesus Christ, further, the Father's eternal purpose was revealed to all nations for God's glory in the church through all ages. He manifested the Father's name to the men given to Him out of the world. Now, following in the steps of that same faith of our father Abraham, believers hear God's special revelation in the gospel and worship and serve the true God in the new covenant. This is the message of Romans, namely, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed so that the just may live right now by faith. Galatians 2:20. In a word, God's purpose in creating, whether a world, a nation, or the new creation, is to reveal himself as glorious so that he might, in turn, be glorified. That goal, that he might be glorified, is achieved not only in redemption, but also in the revelation of his wonderful works to men in time. All mankind exists for him right now. The view that rejects an emphasis on the realm of time inevitably minimizes God's concern for his own glory in the world. The view that makes the present life conditional to one's happiness likewise threatens God's glory by mistaking the law for the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased a family who will praise him by and by. That is a fact. You and I fulfill the purpose of our existence when we praise and honor him right now, for the glory of God is the chief end of man. How thankful we should be that God has not only accomplished redemption for us, but has also abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 1:7 and 8. This leads to the next argument. Fourth, this concept promotes a high view of the church in the divine economy. Primitive Baptists have historically maintained a high and robust ecclesiology, or doctrine of the church. In fact, some would say too high, but I disagree. The growing popularity of dispensationalism, with its inherent tendency to belittle the importance of the church age, has exercised a negative influence, in my opinion, on the contemporary attitudes toward the church. The church was not an afterthought in God's program, a spare tire to be used until the kingdom could be established. Rather, it was God's plan from the beginning to call out ecclesia, a people for his name, Acts 15:13 through 18. When God initially made covenant with Abraham, he indicated that the benefits of that covenant would be international in scope, not restricted to the Jewish people. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In language that must have sounded very strange to the Jews, the prophet Isaiah anticipates the day when the Gentiles would come to the Jews' light, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Isaiah 60 verse 3 and 5, see also 9 verses 1 and 2, 11, 10, 49, 6, verses 22 and 23, etc. Now, Paul says the blessing of Abraham has come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:14. And they have received the promise of the Spirit through faith, Galatians 3:14, Matthew 8:11, 12, Acts 2:38 41. The New Testament teaches, then, that instead of the popular notion that the church is peripheral to Israel and God's plan, the church is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoiced in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. To the church, Peter applied the language of God to the Old Testament Israel. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Those who walk according to the rule of the new creature are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ are identified as the remnant of the woman's seed, Revelation 12:17. It is no wonder, then, that Paul concludes Ephesians 3, a chapter devoted to defining God's grace in giving gospel privileges to the Gentiles, with the benediction, "Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Ephesians 3:21. The Lord Jesus Christ established his church for the very purpose that God would be glorified in the theater of this present world. No, the church is not cosmetic in God's plan. It's God's building project in the earth for his own praise and honor in human history. 1 Peter 2:15, Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Fifth, this concept is a corollary to the truth that believers experience timely judgments for disobedience, though they are never in danger of eternal judgment. A good question to ask those who dismiss as invalid the concept of a temporal salvation is, do you believe that the child of God ever incurs judgments in this life? Judgments that do not have eternal consequence. Even the most superficial and cursory reading of the Bible indicates, the Lord shall judge his people. Hebrews 10:30, Psalm 50 verses 4 through 15. If then there are timely judgments for our disobedience, does it not seem reasonable that the flip side is also true, namely that there are timely deliverances promised to the obedient? Isaiah puts it succinctly, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword." Of course, the child of God is never in danger of eternal judgment, for Jesus Christ has already been judged in his place. If his children forsake my laws and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Psalms 89:30-34 and 1 John 4:17-18. The believer has no cause to fear God's judicial gavel, for he incurs judgments in relation to God as Father, not as judge. The Father's timely judgments toward his children are corrective chastisements, not punitive judgments. Even so, God's rewards and blessings in obedience have temporal, not eternal, ramifications. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me," that is, in a manifest sense. "And he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father," again, in a manifest sense, as he proceeds to explain. "And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." John 14:21. God promises to those who separate themselves from the world that he will be a father unto them, and they shall be his sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. Again, he means that he will manifest himself to them as Father, not that their sonship or relationship to God is conditioned on their obedience. Sixth, this concept provides a framework for understanding the constant vein of application in the epistles. Bible writers never claim truth abstractly. A constant vein of practical application pervades their letters. They are never content simply to state that something is true. Rather, they relentlessly bring truth to bear on the lives of their readers, forcing them to ask the question, "What does this mean to me at this point in my personal history? How does this truth challenge my thinking? What changes are in order?" The eternal truths of God's Word, in other words, are intended to exercise a transforming influence on the believer's life right now. Consider, for instance, Paul's tactic in Romans 8, a rhapsody of Christian assurance, as Charles Hodge called it. The theme of Romans 8 is divine sovereignty. Paul insists that God is both sovereign over sin and over suffering, that is, sovereign in grace and sovereign in providence. Throughout the chapter, he affirms the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Then he applies these great truths to his readers. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth," etc. These truths, Paul argues, are intended to be used to foster assurance in the hearts of believers right now. Even though the fact of Christ's death, love, and justifying grace have secured for us eternal happiness, the revelation of these truths is meant for the present comfort of God's suffering children. The New Testament contains extensive material concerning the believer's daily life and behavior. There are lengthy passages concerning subjects like marriage, child training, the role of government, sexual purity, interpersonal relationships, spiritual gifts, godly attitudes, and Christian ethics. Are we to conclude that these practical instructions determine eternal life, or are they intended as temporal directives for godly living in this world? Obviously, God has given his people a book that is sufficient for life and godliness, even now. Seventh, this concept provides a context for interpreting the exhortatory and evangelistic notes in the Christian gospel without contradicting the message of salvation by grace alone. The charge is frequently raised, if the gospel is intended for the temporal benefit of God's children, instead of as the instrument of their eternal salvation, then such a view necessarily discourages evangelism and exhortations to repentance. In fact, many are perplexed that someone who believes as I do would even be concerned about preaching the gospel. But far from destroying zeal for evangelism, I insist that an understanding that the gospel does indeed exercise a saving power in the life of the believer provides the only context in which true evangelism may occur. The Bible contains numerous exhortations. "Come out from among them and be ye separate" is a call to repentance, 2 Corinthians 6:16. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is a call to faith, Acts 16:31. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, is an exhortation to respond to God's word. Indeed, exhortatory preaching is not only appropriate, but indigenous to the nature of the gospel. I long to see people repent of their sins and turn to Christ, confessing that their trust is in his merit alone. I have a burning passion to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, then to disciple the disciples in the life of the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28:19-20. I do indeed yearn to see Christ's cause and kingdom expand in his little sheep brought into the gospel fold. I desire to be used by God to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, Acts 26:18. And I do, in fact, feel a responsibility to call upon men to repent and believe the gospel. But I understand that the gospel call is a call to service, not a call to life. Man's will is involved in the gospel call. Today, if you will hear his voice. But God's will is determinative in the effectual call. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Only God's divine fiat gives life. But the gospel informs the mind and shines the light of revelation on the life that God has given, 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10. Those who respond to the gospel call give evidence of eternal life. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, 1 John 5:1. They also find, through that gospel, a delivering power for their present experience. Because the truth has made me free, I am constrained by gratitude for his grace to attempt to bring its liberating influence to others and to call upon them to bow the knee of submission to Christ as Lord. Does this gospel, in fact, save the believer now? If you doubt it, attend a funeral service sometime. I've watched families march into the chapel hopeless and grief-stricken. They wondered if there was any reason yet to live. Then, as the minister proceeded to proclaim the good news that Christ had voluntarily divested himself of his divine prerogatives, assuming human nature, and subjected himself to the most ignominious kind of death imaginable, the death of the cross, that he bore the sins and sorrows of all his people to the cross and died in their place as the sinner's substitute, satisfying God's justice and fulfilling God's holy law for them, that he rose victoriously from death and lives never to die again, that at this moment he lives as our great high priest making intercession for us, that he has promised his perpetual presence to his children and his sufficient grace for all their trials, that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, and that one happy day he will return to gather the entire redeemed family to himself in a world that knows no sorrow or sad farewell. I've watched as light returned to their eyes and hope to their hearts. The new spring in their step, as they exited the sad place, bespoke a new reason to live. Because he lives, they can face tomorrow. Indeed, the gospel saves the believer now. Abuses. A legitimate criticism of this view of temporal salvation is that it is vulnerable to excesses and extremes in biblical interpretation. I agree with the critique and proceed to highlight two particular areas of abuse by way of warning. First, this concept is vulnerable to antinomianism. The term antinomian means against law. As a theological label, the word is less than flattering. The charge that someone is an antinomian means that he or she believes that grace is a license to sin and that there are no restraints or restrictions on a person's freedom in Christ. The opposite of an antinomian is a legalist, another less than flattering label. The legalist believes that a life of law-keeping is the condition of final salvation. He or she imposes many restrictions and restraints to the gospel, lest freedom lead to sin. Historically, Christian people have found it no small feat to navigate the narrow path of discipleship without falling into the ditch of antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other. When people accuse those who believe in a temporal salvation of promoting antinomianism, though, it is usually because of a disproportionate emphasis on the disobedient child of God. Now, is it possible that a child of God may be disobedient to God? Well, both Holy Scripture and personal experience answer yes. The Holy Spirit tells us that Lot was a righteous man, 2 Peter 2:9. but one would never know it by reading his Old Testament narrative. The portrait that emerges in Genesis is of a compromiser who chose the best land for himself, flirted with the wicked city of Sodom, offered his own daughters to the men of that city in order to protect his guests, and seemed to his children as one that mocked, i.e., a hypocrite. Had the Holy Spirit not specifically said that Lot was a just man, most people would have judged him to be wicked. We must be careful, though, lest we make cases like Lot's the rule. I am reasonably certain that the Holy Spirit put his case in the Bible to remind us that we are not the final arbiters of whether or not someone is saved. Cases like this are meant to remind us of how amazing is the grace of God, and how wrong we are to sit around and try to determine who's saved and who isn't. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I do not believe that cases like Lot or the rich young ruler supersede the preponderance of biblical evidence regarding the radical change that takes place when a person is born again. Scripture teaches that regeneration changes a person. When God writes his law in the heart, a transformation occurs in the life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Philippians 1:6. How should we define the change that occurs? I believe it is primarily an ethical or behavioral change. Romans 7 describes the internal warfare between the flesh and the spirit, a conflict that occurs at the emotive, not necessarily the intellectual, level. Paul felt these two competing laws vying for attention to govern his behavior. Romans 2:14 and 15 further defines the fruit of regeneration in terms of ethical godliness. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Notice that the conduct of these people was governed not by an external word they had heard with their ears and processed through with their minds, but an internal principle written in the heart. In my book titled Basic Bible Doctrines, I state that the regenerate person will continue in some degree of faith and holiness, for the Lord continues his work in the soul, Philippians 2:13. I footnoted the word some and explained further. Notice that I emphasize the word some. The degree of faith and holiness is arguable, but the alternative, i.e., that they will continue in no degree of faith and holiness, is, in my opinion, unthinkable. I tend to define the issue in ethical and moral terms, not necessarily in terms of doctrinal orthodoxy. I am concerned, as are some of my brethren, at the creeping antinomianism that has plagued our people, but I must admit that I am also concerned at the subtle danger that legalism poses to God's wonderful grace. I cannot survive long in an environment in which people are constantly judging my salvation by the degree of sanctification I manifest. Painful personal experience has made me gun-shy of those who would judge my liberty by their conscience. Nevertheless, let us be careful that we handle Scripture with integrity, lest we repeat the old hollow log distortion that a person may be born again and show no sign of it. That is certainly not true. Second, this concept is vulnerable to universalism, or the no-hell heresy. Closely tied to the previous abuse is the false notion that everything is limited to this temporal world. Unfortunately, some brethren over the years have so distorted the concept of a temporal application of truth that they have utterly rejected the doctrines of a final bodily resurrection, last judgment, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. To apply all judgment passages to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is interpretively, well, mistaken, if not downright dishonest. If hell is the grave, then the rich man in Luke 16 was buried alive, for in hell he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. The resurrection is not past already, nor is every rotten sinner just a disobedient child of God. Yes, sadly, these excesses rally from time to time within the circles of those who understand that it is appropriate to interpret some passages in temporal as opposed to eternal terms. Indeed, this view is susceptible to abuse. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But so is every doctrine subject to abuse. The abuse of a principle is not necessarily a valid reason for its rejection. I fear that some who once professed this view, but now reject it, are simply reacting in the extreme to these abuses. Others are embarrassed, I think, by the relative absence of this emphasis in traditional Calvinistic literature and circles of influence. Whatever the motive, the disregard of this distinction between sonship and discipleship will necessarily produce a doctrine of salvation that confounds evidences and conditions and makes man's cognitive understanding of the gospel a vital link in the chain of his eternal salvation. Answers. One of the questions I'm asked when I insist on the validity of this concept is, if this is true, and it is appropriate to interpret Scripture in the consideration that the gospel is for believers now, where is the historical precedent for your view? Why don't any of the confessions of the faith support your view? I will try to answer in a couple of ways. First, I think it is possible that the need to make these fine distinctions arose as the Christian community became increasingly splintered and variant views were proliferated. Controversy tends to refine theological precision. Secondly, I think it is also possible that literary documentation of this position is scarce because the majority of Christian literature from antiquity comes from the institutionalized church. In his excellent chapter entitled Pastoral Ministry and History, Professor Jane Stitzinger writes, "Many church historians have dismissed as heretics those churches that oppose the institutionalized church, a campaign often called the Free Church Movement. Though some of these groups struggled with doctrinal purity, a closer look reveals that the heretical label in most cases was primarily due to their unwillingness to be loyal to the received tradition of the fathers, not to significant doctrinal weakness. A thorough investigation of these independents is difficult because, for the most part, only the works of those who wrote against them have survived. Such groups include the Montanists, Novatians, and Donatists." Later, Stitzinger editorializes, "Much true biblical ministry in recent years occurs in smaller denominations or churches that have continued the free church tradition. The nature of such ministry is obscure and often difficult to identify because of a lack of adequate documentation." Well, what about the creedal or confessional statements to which primitive Baptists have subscribed? Why do they all tend to favor the Reformed doctrine of sola fide? In his well-documented and compellingly researched book titled Welsh Succession of Primitive Baptist Faith and Practice, Elder Michael Ivey frames the context in which Baptist confessions were drafted. The Fulton Confession of 1900 is taken verbatim, with explanatory notes, from the Philadelphia Confession of 1742. The Philadelphia was drafted from the London Confession of 1689. The 1689 London Confession was drafted almost verbatim from the Westminster Confession of Presbyterians. Ivey presented a cogent case for the fact that the London Brethren sought religious toleration from a body politic that favored Presbyterianism and drafted a document that was virtually identical to the Westminster for the sake of religious expediency. This certainly explains why the Fulton Confession of Primitive Baptists conveys the tone of the Magisterial Reformation, instead of the more accepted Baptistic tone of the Welsh Midland Confession of 1655. Personally speaking, I could not categorically endorse any uninspired document as the authority over my faith. All uninspired documents, even the confessions with which I substantially agree, are prone to error. Hence, it is my conviction that creedal statements must be subordinate to the right of private judgment concerning the meaning of Scripture in matters of faith and life. The role of confessional documents, in other words, is primarily an apologetic, not adjudicatory role. My interpretation of justification by faith, in experimental as opposed to eternal terms, does find some support in George Ella's helpful biography on John Gill. Though he was called a hyper-Calvinist and an antinomian, Gill battled the duty faith idea the bulk of his ministry. Ella quotes Gill, "Those places of Scripture which speak of justification by or through faith do not militate against nor disprove justification before faith. For if there was no justification before faith, there can be none by it, without making faith the cause or condition of it." And again, "Faith is the sense, perception, and evidence of our justification." And again, "I assert that there is no knowledge of justification, no comfort from it, nor any claim of interest in it until a man believes. No man is evidently and declaratively justified until he believes." These statements are very similar to my conviction that justification by faith is concerned with the believer's own experience of grace, something primarily subjective and existential. Ella also quotes from John Bunyan's book, The Pharisee and the Publican, "A man may be justified before God, even when he himself knoweth nothing thereof," Isaiah 40, verse 2, and Matthew 9, 2, "and so when, and while he hath not faith about it, but is ungodly." Ella adds, "Bunyan distinguishes between being justified in the divine decree, which he calls justification before God, and justification to the understanding and conscience, referring to the approbation by faith. In fact, this was the established view of the 18th century evangelical revival, marred only by the denial of this teaching by Baxter at its beginning, and Fuller's metaphorical reinterpretation towards its end. Again, this is basically the distinction I make between the legal fact of Christ's imputed righteousness and the personal appropriation of that fact in the believer's conscience, between, that is to say, the reality and the perception of reality. Finally, in answer to the question of historical precedent for my convictions, I refer the reader to the late Elder Charles H. Waters' sermons, edited by R. H. Pittman. In a message entitled, Believers Justified Through Christ, preached in May of 1915, Dr. Waters quotes Acts 13:39 and says, It does not say all who will believe will get to be justified by their belief, but all that believe are justified. Your believing is evidence to you. The appendix to Dr. Waters' book contains his testimony at the trial concerning the legal ownership of the church property in Luray, Virginia. The litigation arose as a result of a doctrinal dispute necessitated by the influence of a preacher named Mr. Ed Burnham. Burnham insisted that God uses means in the eternal salvation of sinners, claiming that his position was the original position of the church. Dr. Waters was called to testify as a contestant to Burnham's claim. What follows are brief excerpts from this testimony. Question. Upon what grounds did that division, i.e. the Baptist division of 1832, take place? Answer. Upon the ground of practicing conditionalism, where they pretend to hold unconditional salvation. Question. Was there any subsequent division in the old school Baptist church? Answer. As there was a large number who went off upon these Arminian doctrines in the beginning, so there was, at intervals along during the history of the Baptists, individuals who would arise, not being satisfied with the teachings of the old Baptists, and repeat history. In their desire for progress in the direction of humanly devised means and instrumentalities to increase what they term salvation of the people. Question. Do you know whether in this section of Virginia there was such a division? Answer. There were men among us who were held in restraint and did not give an outbreak, did not separate themselves from us and were not cut off, but were tolerated along until there came an influx from the West, principally headed by Ed Burnham, who insisted on the very same propositions of progress and getting the old Baptists out of their ruts. And then, when we had begged them, labored with them, to let these questions alone, which were liable to make discord and disruption in the ranks, they refused to do it. And finally, they being in practice, identical with what was then known as the missionary Baptists, we had to declare non-fellowship for them. Question. What was the faith and practice and doctrine of the Mount Carmel Church in Luray during the time you preached there? Answer. Their doctrine was that God used no means or instrumentalities whatever in the regeneration of the sinner. Question. Now, on the other hand, what is the belief of Mr. Burnham and the people who follow his teaching? Answer. It is a matter of record that they have asked the question in print, can it be proven that any man was ever saved without hearing the gospel? That is answer enough. Question. Doctor, Mr. Burnham has testified in this case that you denied that faith was necessary to salvation and that your contention along that line was the starting of the anti-means party. Will you please state whether or not that is true and whether or not you believe that one may be saved in heaven without faith in Christ? Answer. No man, woman, or child has ever been saved or will be saved in heaven without being in the faith of God's elect. Question. Did you ever state in written debate with Elder Burnham that one may be saved without faith in Christ? Answer. Elder Burnham took the position that believing was living spiritually. That is, that there is no distinction between a child of God being alive and his being in Jesus Christ as his Savior. I objected to that position. I contended that that would cut out all infants, it would cut out all idiots, and that an individual might be quickened into spiritual life, as unquestionably John the Baptist was, in his mother's womb. So, in the sense of faith being simply belief, they were without believing in that sense of faith. They cannot be saved without being in the faith of God's children. And I want to further state that this is the position of the old Baptists now, and has been, according to their history, in all generations. Though I would invariably express myself a bit differently concerning God's gift of faith to all his people, yet I unashamedly echo Dr. Waters' conviction against the use of means in the eternal salvation of his children. Where Scripture describes the use of means or instrumentalities, it speaks in terms of living the Christian life, something temporal, and enjoying daily fellowship with the Lord, not in terms of eternal salvation. Applications. Is the idea of a temporal salvation, then, a bogus or biblical concept? I insist that it is thoroughly biblical. In fact, I admit to the need for God's deliverance in my own life every day. I want to be saved from false teachers and worldly philosophy. I want to be saved from sexual temptation, marital infidelity, and moral impropriety. I need salvation every day from desperation, fear, anxiety, discouragement, sin, anger, jealousy, pride, self-righteousness, selfish ambition, covetousness, and love for the world. I need God's daily deliverance, lest I fall into Satan's deception and give him the advantage in my life. I want my marriage to be saved from divorce and my children to be saved from danger, both on a physical and moral level. I want to be saved from despair and suicide, cynicism and callousness, bitterness, resentment, and non-forgiveness. I need salvation from humanism, secularism, materialism, hedonism, pragmatism, pluralism, syncretism, and the wisdom of this world. I want deliverance from the fear of man and from a seared conscience. I want to be saved from every attitude, behavior, or erroneous belief that might jeopardize my house in the church and the fellowship of my brethren. To those who cannot understand my confession of need for daily deliverance, I can only reply that it is evident that we speak a different language. This is my experience, and I believe it resonates with the teaching of God's Word. The Word of God and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are the resources God has provided for such daily deliverances in the lives of His people. How thankful we should be that the God who secured our eternal felicity has not abandoned His children in this present evil world.